Good morning, Calvary. My name is Josh Locke, and I have the joy of being one of your elders here at the church. And I just want to remind you that as elders, we want to be available to you. So if you ever see me in Coffee Connection, or if you see me in the lobby or out in the hallways, feel free to stop me, shake my hand, say hi, and ask me any questions or comments or concerns, whatever. We're available for you. This Sunday and next, we're going to be looking at two different groups of people that we find in 1 Samuel, and we're going to be exploring how they relate to or how they think about God. Now this week, we're looking at those who claim to be the people of God, but they don't live like that's true. Next week, we're going to be looking at a group that doesn't follow him at all or claim to, and we're going to be exploring how they think about or relate to him and what we should do about that. Finally, in both of these messages, we're going to be looking at application today for where our own lives line up with Christ and with God, and next week for how we as believers should interact with those who don't believe in him at all. Now, today's focus is specifically on those who sound Christian or who claim Christianity, but their hearts, their lives are far from him. One of the best examples I can think of in the New Testament of this is Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas was a man who was part of the original 12 who followed Jesus very closely. And he spent the entire time of Jesus' ministry going with him and sitting at his feet. He called him rabbi. He listened to his teachings. And Jesus sent Judas out as part of the missionary journeys. And so Judas went out and very likely shared the truth of Jesus with people that he came into contact with. But we find in Scripture at the end of their time together that Judas had other motives, other things in his life. And it says in Scripture that he helped himself to the money bags, to the coin that they collected for the purpose of Jesus' ministry. And we can see all the way to the end that Judas was even willing to betray Jesus for the sake of a little bit of money, 30 pieces of silver. After Jesus is crucified, Judas has regret for this choice. But that regret does not seem to push him into repentance. Rather, he takes his own life, and we do not see a moment of reconciliation in Scripture. Judas, however, wasn't the only person to betray Jesus or to fall away from him. In fact, we find that after his arrest and crucifixion, that all of the disciples fell away, that they all doubted, that they all didn't stay where they should have in relation to their faith in Christ. Thankfully, our God is a merciful God who is willing to reconcile, to offer mercy to all who will come back and repent to him. Think of the story of Peter here. Peter not only fell away, but he actually actively denied the Lord three times after being told that he would do so and saying, "No, Lord, I would never do that." And yet, he still does. But the story of Peter ends so much differently than Judas's story, because Peter's regret drives him to come back to the Lord in repentance. And the Lord does offer him that repentance. In fact, Jesus restores Peter fully to the ministry that he had before he fell away. What God is looking for in his people is not perfection or performance. No, he is looking for people who claim him and who are devout about showing up on Sundays, but also who will show up the rest of the week for him, that their lives are actually surrendered to, that their hearts are genuinely for him, minds surrendered to his will and purposes. My point for us today is this: claiming to follow and worship God without truly surrendering your life to him is not acceptable worship, and it will result in judgment. In the passage that was just read for us, we have the Israelites, and they're going out to battle against the Philistines and being routed, which isn't what many of us would immediately expect for the people of God. Why isn't he giving them victory? And we're going to explore that in just a moment, but throughout our time, I want us to pay close attention as we study this to how the Israelites are thinking about God and about the Ark of the Covenant. How do the Israelites live and act here in relation to the God that they claim to worship? Now, our passage in 1 Samuel 4 begins in kind of a weird way. As you noticed, we started reading in verse 2. And the break for preaching that we've done here makes sense because there is what appears to be a very strange break in verse 1. And it says, "And the word of the Lord of Samuel came to all Israel." And then there seems to be a break. "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines." So the first half of the verse, which Kyle ended with last week, shows us that the word of the Lord was being shared throughout all Israel, coming from Samuel. And verses 19 to 20 of chapter 3 last week revealed that it was clear to the people that the Lord was with Samuel, evidenced by the fact that none of the words of Samuel fell to the ground. In other words, all that Samuel prophesied and said in the name of the Lord came to pass. None of what he prophesied or shared from the Lord failed to happen or was false in any way. Now, all throughout Scripture, the test of a prophet of God is the outcome of the thing they are claiming. Many false prophets throughout Scripture got lots of support because they were willing to tell the people and the kings what they wanted to hear rather than what God actually had to say. But every one of those prophecies failed. God commands his people what we are to do when this happens in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." In other words, test the prophet. If their words are false, then you can ignore them completely for the rest of the things that they say. I think large parts of the church need to hear that message today. There are so many false prophets out there who have given us dates for the return of Christ more than once. Shouldn't happen more than once. There were prophets at the beginning of 2020 that were saying, "COVID's going to be done by summertime. Don't worry about it. President Trump is going to have another victory in 2020. He's going to be president in 2020. And yet, with no humility, no repentance, these prophets have gone on to say, "Oh, I just misheard." Or, "Oh, I just calculated the time wrong." Or, "Oh, I just made a mistake." And yet, they are back again prophesying, and the people are listening to them. Church, don't listen to them. God says, don't listen to them. They are speaking presumptuously their own words, not the words of the Lord. However, if a prophet speaks words from the Lord, and those words consistently come true, then you should listen. If their words spoken in the name of the Lord all come to pass, then you know they are a real prophet of the Lord. Because of this test, and because of the results of this test, all Israel, according to 1 Samuel 3:20, knew that Samuel was a real prophet of the Lord. And that brings us to the break in verse 1 here. Even though a prophet that all Israel knew was a prophet of the Lord was available to them at Shiloh, and the word of the Lord was being brought to Israel through him, we do not see the word of the Lord sending the Israelites against the Philistines. Instead, we find a divide between God's available word and will and Israel's own will. We find a divide separating them. Now, as I mentioned in my purpose statement, it isn't acceptable worship to claim to follow God, but not to surrender to his will for our lives. This divide in verse 1 between the word of Samuel coming to all Israel and Israel going out to battle gives us the suggestion that this might be what is going on with the Israelites. The way this reads, it is as though the word is clearly available, but the Israelites are making the decision to fight on their own without checking with the prophet of God that they claim to worship. Again, a prophet that they know is true and who speaks the word of the Lord. Without taking this step of seeking the Lord, they go out and prepare to fight against the Philistines and are quickly defeated, losing 4,000 men on the field. Now, if I was a general leading an army, that's not a great start. Some people around me might have some questions, and it seems here this should be a clear sign that somewhere along the way we made a mistake. It'd be maybe very wise to seek the Lord here and to ask him, why were we defeated? And it almost seems like they know that. Well, I should say verses 3-5, not 1. Sorry about that. Verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That question is almost the right question. But it's just the leaders asking one another this question. They're not asking the Lord. It's as though there is an assumption that the Lord should have given them what they wanted, but still no actual seeking of his will. Again, there is a divide between where the source of their knowledge and action should be coming from and the actual knowledge and actions that they are living out. And this break becomes even more clear as they come up with the solution to their current defeat all on their own. Notice that their solution includes God, or rather the things of God, but does not actually come from God. Look at what they decide. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. That it may come and save us. What are these guys doing? Not let us ask the Lord to give us victory. Not let us ask the prophet Samuel if we should go out again. Not let us make sure we seek God's will. No, instead, they seem to view the ark here as some kind of a magic talisman, despite knowing it's the place where the glory of God rests. They seem to think it's something that the Lord would not allow to be captured. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. You can practically see their thoughts playing out in real time here. If we bring the Ark, he will have to give us victory over the Philistines in order to protect it. He will have to do that because that's the seat where his glory is enthroned in Israel. Surely he would not allow that to fall. Surely he will have to give us the victory. These people are using God to get their way rather than surrendering their way to God. And they think they have won with this plan. As soon as the ark, verse 5 of the covenant of the Lord, came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Israel wants to force God to fit their will by manipulating him to protect the ark so that they can continue doing what they want to do without having to surrender their lives to the Lord or to his will. And their reaction at the ark coming into the camp tells us that they believe that this will work without any indication of the Lord's will or support in this. Remember, too, that this comes after we are told that Israel knew that Samuel was a prophet of God. So the fact that it is Eli's sons, about which that has never been said, who are the ones who come here with the ark, is very telling. We've all heard many messages so far about all the ways that Eli's sons are evil and the ways that they don't live for the Lord, ignoring his commands and living such sinful lives. But the nation of Israel here is just as evil. They want to continue in their evil ways, worshiping idols and doing whatever seems good to them. None of them, not Hophni nor Phinehas, nor the Israelites, really want to surrender their lives to God or to his will for them. Now, if you're thinking, Josh, that's a pretty harsh judgment, and it seems like a bit of a stretch for you to declare that this is the attitude of all Israel here, you would be right if it were me making this judgment. The example of this being Israel's behavior over and over again throughout the Old Testament is found again and again. Another of God's prophets speaks of this specific time and these people in Shiloh when God is later dealing with the men of Judah, the southern nation after the nation of Israel splits. And there, Jeremiah declares for us the repeated attitude of both then and here of what is going on in the hearts of the Israelites. Jeremiah 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So here we see again that the people of God need to amend their ways. Yet these are the people who are coming to the temple to worship, claiming to be the children of God. Yet there is a divide between the moments they are coming to worship and how they actually live the rest of their lives. And God is calling out this divide. Like the Israelites at Shiloh, the men of Judah believe that they will be safe simply because they have the temple. God is with them, so that must mean they are okay. But God says this is wrong. These are deceptive words of men, not the words of God. I wonder if the Israelites at Shiloh had asked Samuel for God's word, if God would have told them this same thing. Amend your ways, Israelites, and I will give you victory over the Philistines. I will allow you to dwell in this place. But we don't know, because they don't ask. And that is not what either the Israelites of Samuel's day nor the men of Judah do. They both take the path of trying to keep their own will in charge of their lives and looking at the presence of God and the objects of his presence just as something to protect them or to prosper them despite their evil. So here's what we have in Judah, believing that just the temple will protect them, just as the people of Samuel's day believed that the ark would. And if the men of Judah listened to the words of Jeremiah, or if the Israelites had listened to the words of Samuel, instead of calling on Eli's sons, the outcome could be very different. Instead, they both continue in their own way, with a divide between how they live and what they say in regards to worshiping God. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. These people pretended to honor God, but they did not live for him. They thought they would be okay. Okay, because of the name they claimed of being God's chosen people. Okay, because they worshiped in the temple. Okay, because they were safe in God's presence, but not surrendered to his will. No, God is patient, but he will not put up with this forever. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. The people of Samuel's day, not just the priests, were evil in the sight of the Lord, living the same way as these men of Judah. They worshiped other gods. They broke the commandments of God, and then they came to the tabernacle and before the ark, and they worshiped. And because of this evil, Shiloh is defeated. The ark does not protect them, just as the temple will not protect the men of Judah. With the clarity of the motives and heart of people, we come back to 1 Samuel to see God's judgment of Israel for the people trying to use him but not surrendering to him. And judgment comes here in three parts: the defeat of Israel by the Philistines, even though they have the ark, the fulfillment of the promised judgment of Eli and his sons, and ultimately God's glory departing from Shiloh and from Israel. First, there is this interesting response of the Philistines to the ark coming into the camp that I will just touch on here, but we'll get into more next week. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. The Israelites, the people of God, have no respect or honor for God here. Even the pagan Philistines have a better response, though not still a right response, a better response than the Israelites do to the presence of God. They actually respond to the glory of God with fear that matches what they know of God. Now, it takes some convincing, but their leaders do eventually convince them to fight, and they go on now to win this battle, not because of their own military prowess, but because it is God's will to use them to judge the evil of the people of Israel, just as he spoke about through Jeremiah. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I notice it says, every man fled, but only after 30,000 of them fell on the field. And those who fell did not have the chance to flee to their homes. The word of God doesn't fall. The word of man, the plans and will of man, and every man who chooses evil, those will all fall. All three parts of God's judgment are here: defeat, the death of Eli's sons, and the loss of the ark, the throne of God's glory in Israel. And all that's left is for Israel to realize, those who remain, the depth of what they have done and lost. After this defeat, a Benjamite runs back to Shiloh to bring the news to Eli. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." This is an old man. Slow down just a little bit. That's a lot of bad news. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. The depth of the horrible news was more than Eli could handle, but the part that pushed him over the edge was realizing the loss of God's presence among the people represented by the ark. So also Phinehas' wife, when she heard the news, immediately began a complicated birth that ultimately results in her death. But before she dies, she too has time to realize the implication of what has happened. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel." For the ark of God has been captured. The evil of all of these people has finally caught up with them. And the reality of the consequences of living for themselves and not for God has come. With their dying breath, both Eli and the wife of Phinehas realized the true and awful reality of the lives that Eli, his sons, and all Israel have been living. Lives pretending to worship God, but actually living for the evil of their hearts. And the outcome is that God is done waiting, done showing them his glory, done being patient, and the time has come for judgment. Not just the earthly consequence for sin, but actual loss of the presence of the glory of God among them. They thought that the ark belonged to them and that they could use it as a tool for their will. The ark was not a tool. It was a place of God's glory and was a sign of God's presence among them. And God has taken away that presence because of their evil. This story matters because the story of Eli and his sons, of how Israel handled the presence of the glory of God among them, ultimately ends with judgment and the departing of the glory of God from Shiloh. But this is not just a story. It's a true event from history, and that one that God also uses to divinely demonstrate the future glory of Christ. And the Ark of the Covenant is part of a bigger picture that God uses to present the reality of who Jesus is and what he represents for us. Now, we don't have time today to study all the ways in which the ark and the temple represent Jesus, but we can allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. If you ever have the time to do a study through Hebrews 9, it's just fascinating to see how Hebrews breaks down all the pieces of the ark and of the temple and shows how they relate to Jesus today. But I'm just going to give us just a few so that we can understand who Jesus is and how he's represented in the ark. The ark has the place where God's glory was enthroned. Jesus is the full image of the glory of God that he shared with him from the foundation of the world. The ark has the mercy seat, the cover where the blood of an animal was to be sprinkled once every year, first for the high priest's sins and then for the people's sins. Jesus is our complete mercy, our sacrifice once for all, who sprinkled his own blood once just for the sins of the people because he had no sins of his own. The ark contains the jar of manna, which gave the Israelites life in the wilderness. Jesus is the true bread from heaven who gives all who partake in him life eternal. The ark contained the tablets of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The ark contains the staff that budded to show that God had chosen Aaron as high priest. Jesus is the true vine who died and budded again to show that God has chosen him as our high priest forever. Jesus is all the ark symbolized, and yet more in every way. Just like the Israelites, we have to decide how we will respond to the glory of God revealed to them in the ark and to us in Christ. Claiming to follow and worship God without truly surrendering your life and will to him is not acceptable worship and will result in judgment. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and in Jeremiah 7, we see the thought process of people who call themselves children of God but view him as a means to personal gain or protection, not truly as a God who deserves worship, honor, obedience, surrender, and supremacy in our lives. And each time they make a decision is an opportunity where they could have and should have reached out to the Lord and surrendered to his will. And yet each time, with increasing consequence, they think they can continue to live for their own will as they have in the past. And yet ultimately, both 1 Samuel and Jeremiah show us that an end to this way of life is coming for all who live this way. God will stop calling, and the glory of God will depart, and God and his word alone will stand. But those of us who have not surrendered to him will fall. So for all of us who claim the name of Jesus, there are only two outcomes. Either we truly desire to align ourselves with God's word, to surrender all our life to his plan and will, or we put up a facade of Christianity, but continue to live our lives for ourselves, using God and the things of God as ways of personal gain. We cannot genuinely worship God and also deliberately keep on sinning or keep parts of our lives separate from God so that we can maintain our own will. So what does this look like? If you call yourself a Christian, but you only come to church to keep the peace at home, to avoid an argument with your spouse, or if you just come to church to hang out with people that you like, or if you come because it is tradition but doesn't really mean anything to you beyond that, God is calling you today to something so much deeper. He's calling you to real surrender and real relationship. But church, he will not call forever. Maybe, though, it's even worse than that. Maybe you think by giving God money or by being in church every week that the sins that you want to keep doing the rest of the week are fine. Maybe you think you can have both worlds, enjoying the things of the flesh, lying on your taxes, stealing from your boss, abusing your family, cheating on your spouse, and then come and be okay before God because you're in church every Sunday or because you give a large offering. Jeremiah certainly didn't give the men of Judah good news on that front. God will not be mocked. He desires real surrender, real love lived out, real hearts devoted to him. A moment is coming, and sooner than you might think, when the judgment of God will come. Last week, Kyle called out youth and said that your parents brought you here, but that you have to make a choice for yourself who you will follow. I say today, that's true for everyone here. We all have to make a choice to fully surrender our lives to Christ. Please don't wait. A moment is coming when the glory will depart, and all who are not surrendered to Christ will fall. And I don't know when that is. It could be at any moment. The Israelites did not expect this battle to be the day of judgment for them, the one that would end the time of God's glory in their presence. They did not expect that day to be the day of judgment. When it will come for our lives is just as unknown. But when it does, all of the things of man, ritual, tradition, appearance, earthly possessions, those all fall. The word of the Lord does not fall. The promises of God do not fall. Our hope in Christ does not fall. And those who stand with him, who build their lives on him, will stand forever in glory.